The sermon we may listen to this afternoon is made by Dr. William Den Hollander, professor at the Canadian Theological Seminary, and focuses on Hebrews 10 and Lord's Day 11 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Let's first of all turn to our Bibles and turn to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10. I'm going to read chapter 10, the verses 1 to 31. Hebrews 10 verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of the blood by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance or confidence of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So far from our Bible reading. Turn with me now to our books of praise. to Lord's Day 11, which you can find on page 526. Lord's Day 11 begins the section, God, the Son, and our redemption. We read there, question and answer 29, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is Saviour? Because he saves us from all our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Do those who seek their salvation or well-being in themselves or anywhere else, also believe in the only Saviour, Jesus? No. Though they boast of him in words, they in fact deny the only Saviour, Jesus. For one of two things must be true. Either Jesus is not a complete Saviour, or those who by true faith accept this Saviour must find in him all that is necessary for their salvation. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when I first wrote this sermon, I was busy preparing for catechism classes while I was a pastor at Langley and was preparing for a lesson on Lord's Day 1, that famous question and answer, what is your only comfort in life and death? And as I was casting about the internet to find some interesting ways to get the young people engaged, I came across a parody of that question and answer that a pastor had written, reflecting what he imagined to be the answer that might be given by people in the world at large. So we asked the question, what is your only comfort in life and death? And this is the answer that he came up with. He said, my only comfort is my economic security and standard of living to be achieved by hard work, friendliness, and sharp business dealings. It fully pays for all my gadgets, or most of them anyway. I believe it is better to be young than old, rich than poor, American than anything else. He wasn't Australian. Or yes, there is a God, a kind modern father who helps those who help themselves and will take care of my soul when I die. It was that last sentence in particular that stood out to me because it levelled the finger not simply at the world of unbelievers, but at the church itself. There is a kind modern father who takes care of those who take care of themselves and will take care of my soul when I die. It points the finger at the church. It identifies what I think is a strand in Christianity today, which you could call Christless Christianity, and views God as this kind modern father. Perhaps you heard the phrase moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. It's a religion of people who profess to be Christians but see God as somebody who's simply concerned with you, that you behave, and then he'll give you what you want and it'll make you feel good. A false gospel that does nothing more than give us a crutch or a self-help program that really fails us when things fall apart. The God it professes looks a lot more like Santa Claus than the God we know from Scripture. A God who doles out gifts if you do things rightly and withholds them if you don't. The reality, of course, is that God is not Santa Claus. He is not a cosmic Santa Claus giving out gifts to the deserving, to those who do good things in their own eyes. In fact, I don't know if it struck you as we read Hebrews chapter 10, but it struck me again how serious a picture it gives of God in the second half of that chapter. In particular, the last words, verse 31, where we read together, where the author of Hebrews reminds the Christians, because he's speaking to the church, he says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the Catechism reminds us of much the same thing. It is the fact that we are sinners, Sin is deserving of judgment at the hand of a righteous and holy God, that the only solution for our plight is to find salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Without Christ, there is no salvation. Without Jesus, there is no escape from judgment. Without Christ, there is no hope of peace with what the author of Hebrews says is the living God, the God in whose wraths are in whose hands are judgment and wrath. You see, what the world needs is a saviour. They need a saviour, and his name is Jesus. That's the message we all need. We need to be reminded that our greatest problem, our deepest problem, lies in the very centre of our being. It lies in our hearts. And the only way to find the solution is through Christ. So this afternoon we hear the gospel from the Catechism, but also from Hebrews chapter 10, that in Christ is found the salvation that we need, the full salvation we need. And in particular, thinking of Hebrews, this is my theme for you. Only through Jesus can we draw near to the living God. Only through Jesus can we draw near to the living God. And we'll see that we can draw near, firstly, by his flesh and blood, and secondly, and that we can draw near in full assurance of faith. So the Catechism, we have to remember, is addressing a deep-rooted problem. It goes back to Lord's Day 5. Beginning at Lord's Day 5, it's answering the question, what can we do since we deserve temporal and eternal punishment? How can we escape punishment and again be received into favour? That is, punishment is coming. The wrath of God against sin is real. And the judgment of God is real. And the question is what can we do? How can we be saved from the coming judgment? How can we be received into God's favour again? We need to be received into favour. That's the core of our problem, that there is a rift between mankind and the living God who has every right to hold mankind to standards. And that's the heart of the problem, or the heart of the question in our passage this afternoon as well. And the question is, how in the world are we going to approach this living God? How in the world are we going to be able to stand in the presence of this God, let alone stand in his presence with any kind of confidence that he won't destroy us on the spot? It's been the pressing question since the very beginning. After the fall into sin, what did God do after Adam and Eve sinned against him? He barred them from the garden, and what's more, he put a cherubim there with a flaming sword so that nobody could go back in. There was a significant barrier between God and his fallen creation. Nobody could draw near to the holy God. And when we see in the Old Testament that God puts in place this whole sacrificial temple system, which was so perfectly described in Hebrews chapter 10, we are reminded, even though there was God's grace in coming to his people, there were still barriers in the way. There were still obstacles in the way. And think of the temple. And if you know the layout of the temple, that place, the Holy of Holies, the very holiest place where God dwells, where he had his Ark of the Covenant, that special place of his presence, and nobody could get in there. The priest could go in there, the high priest, once per year, but only after he had sacrificed many, many animals, and it was completely off limits to everyone else, and blood needed to be shed. No one could come any closer, and no one dared to come closer. Who would dare to approach the living God, the God who was holy, holy, holy? Who would dare to approach a God of whom the author of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? I have to think of the story of Uzzah in the Old Testament. You know the story of Uzzah, when the Ark of the Covenant had been away from Jerusalem for quite some time, and the Philistines had taken it captive. And then it's finally being brought back to Jerusalem, and David is leading the way. And, And they put it on this ox cart, even though it was supposed to be carried by Levitical priests with special poles that have been created for that very purpose. So they're carrying it on this ox cart, and the oxen stumble, and Uzzah, who's standing there right beside it, he reaches out his hand and he steadies the Ark of the Covenant. And we might think, well, of course he does. He doesn't want the Ark of the Covenant to fall onto the ground. And what happens? Uzzah drops dead on the spot. You ever read that passage and just wonder at what's going on there? It's because we don't understand the holiness of God. Uzzah failed to reckon with the holiness of God. David failed to reckon with the holiness of God. Do you know that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? That we are sinners, defiled, impure, unholy. And God, He is holy, 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 perfect in His burning holiness. Do you know the holiness of God? Why am I reminding you of this? Well, to help you understand the magnitude of what we confess in Lord's Day 11 and what we see in Hebrews in chapter 10, to see how mind-boggling the words of our text are, where he opens up in verse 19 and he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." The author of Hebrews says, "We have confidence to enter into the holy places." The holiest of places, he says. You have confidence to enter in. And unless we understand the holiness of God, and unless we understand that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God, we won't be particularly blown away by the message of the gospel. We ought to be, when we understand our sinfulness and God's holiness and the fact that Jesus is our complete Saviour and saves us from all our sins. It can never get old. It can never get ordinary. And many of us have heard this story over and over again, and it becomes very familiar. And as they say, familiarity breeds contempt. And then we need to take a step back again and recognize, by reminding ourselves of God's holiness and our profound unholiness and the wonder of the gospel message. If you ever tried to walk into the Holy of Holies in the Old Covenant, chances are you would have dropped dead on the spot, or you'd have been struck with something like a leprosy for the rest of your life. Do you know the holiness of your God, and do you know the absolute filthiness of your sins? I'm not saying this so that you sort of grovel in your seats this afternoon. I'm saying this because I want you to wonder at what we're confessing when we say His name is Jesus, that His name is Saviour, that He is the God who saves. He saves us, we confess this afternoon, from all our sins, every single one of them, and that we have confidence to enter into the holy places. And note that word confidence. There's no hesitation here. He says, for the believer who comes to God through Jesus Christ. There's no hesitation. We come into His presence with confidence. Now, perhaps you didn't think about it as you came into this building, into this place of worship this afternoon, that you were coming to meet the Holy God. You could come straight in. Nobody held you up at the doors and said, "Listen, do you have all things together? Are you worthy of coming into God's presence? Do you have your life together? At least to a certain degree, so that you can come into this place?" No, you just came right on in. And we can come with confidence because of Jesus our Lord, not testing the waters with our feet, but confidently. And I have to think of the story of Esther in the Old Testament. And I'm sure most of the kids know the story of Esther as well. When Esther is chosen of all the beautiful women in the land by Ahasuerus to be his queen, and there's a beautiful beginning, and he chooses her to be his wife, and there's this wonderful wedding ceremony, but then he doesn't call her to come to him anymore, and there's this period of absence, and then comes the shocking reality that Esther's people are going to be murdered, and so she has to come to the king with a request. Well, you think in a normal marriage, you just go to your husband and you say, well, listen, there's this pressing problem. Could you please hear my request? But Esther is terrified to go to the king. In fact, when she goes there, she's worried that if he doesn't extend his scepter, then what's going to happen is she's going to have her head chopped off, because that's what happens when you come to a king in the ancient world and you don't have permission to come and see him. And so she comes in hesitating. She doesn't have any confidence. She's completely at the mercy of the king. And sometimes I think we imagine that God is much the same way, where you have to come into his presence sort of hesitantly, and hope is in the right mood, hope that somehow you've got it at least together enough that he's going to welcome you into his presence. And now the author of Hebrews says, we come into the presence of God confidently through the blood of Jesus, like children approaching a father. I read a tweet quite some time ago. He said, the only people in the world who have confidence to disturb a king at 3 o'clock in the morning are his children. That's the kind of access we have to God because of Jesus. Because Jesus saves us from all our sins. Why? How is it possible? Because it's not that we aren't sinners anymore. It's not that we haven't sinned. How is it possible that we can come into the presence of God with confidence? The author of Hebrews uses a beautiful image which resonated more with his first century audience than it does with us today. But he says it like this, verse 20. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain or veil, that is, through his flesh. He says that we can come through the veil, that is, curtain, that is, the flesh of Jesus. What's he talking about when he talks about a curtain or veil? Well, for many of you, you will know that in the ancient temple, the temple of Solomon, and also the temple of Herod, the thing that separated the people of God from the holy places was a curtain. And the curtain in Herod's temple was enormous. It was about 60 feet high, or 18 meters. That's over twice the height of this ceiling. And Jewish legend says it was 4 inches thick, about a hand's width. 18 meters high and as thick as your hand. There was no mistaking the reality. You are not coming into the Holy of Holies. Every time they saw that curtain, it was a reminder that they had no access in and of themselves to the Holy God. But surely you also remember what happened to that curtain the day Jesus died. That moment he was hanging on the cross, and in the moment he cried out and breathed his last, it is finished, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, 4 inches thick, 60 feet all the way down, torn in pieces from top to bottom. God was making it absolutely clear. And think of what the people in the temple witnessed. There must have been people in the temple there, priests as well, who witnessed this reality, who saw what it meant, that God had opened the way, that people could come into the very presence of the living God through the curtain, that is, through Jesus' body. You see, it was just a sign. It was just a symbol. The author of Hebrews makes it very plain it was through his flesh. It's the blood of Jesus. It's the body of Jesus that opens the way to God. And that's how we can come confidently and boldly into the presence of God. Not what your hands have done, not what you feel or do, not all your prayers or sighs or tears. That's one hymn. And there's another one. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the message of our catechism. It says there is only one Saviour. There is only one way to God. There is only one blood spilled on the cross that opened the way. And the question is, does that gospel still fill you with amazement? Does that still fill you with awe and wonder that God should welcome someone like you to come confidently and boldly into his presence? Does it fill you with joy? I think of this image of a curtain being torn and the way being opened. And it makes me think of something that happened quite some time ago now. And some of you will remember the Berlin Wall that separated East and West Germany in the 60s, 70s and 80s. And it was a way of keeping the East Germans in their communist Eastern Germany, and it was a prison. If you tried to go over that wall or got across that wall, you were shot on sight. It was their prison. But on November 9, 1989, and maybe you remember yourself, the Brandenburg Gate was opened. And if you go onto YouTube after the service and watch the videos of people coming over the walls and pouring through that gate and grabbing pickaxes and ripping that wall apart to pieces, you can see the joy on their faces and you see the tears that are streaming down their faces, and 2 million people burst through that wall that day and experienced freedom in a profound way that they had never experienced before in their lives. Well, the fall of the Berlin Wall has nothing on the tearing of the curtain in the temple 2,000 years ago. And the access that we have into the presence of the living God through the flesh of Jesus Christ is infinitely more than what they experienced that day. And so the joy, the amazement, the wonder that we ought to have, that we can approach boldly the throne of God, ought to outstrip that joy and amazement by infinite degrees as well. You see, we were imprisoned in the prison of our sin, the prison of this world, the prison of darkness, prison of death, and Jesus opened the way, and you could walk confidently through that curtain. That is his body. Of course, God no longer dwells in a place made with hands. We don't go to a temple. We're here together. And you can meet anywhere, and you can come to God in prayer whenever you like, however you like, and you can come to him boldly and confidently, not lightly, but boldly and confidently, in a way the Old Testament saints never could, because we come knowing that we come through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Boldly I approach the throne. Isn't that a wonderful reality? We get access to the very throne room of God. Let me see if I can bring it home even more by reading a small passage of what we know of the throne room of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read the following. And I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's the throne room of God, a place where saints fear to tread, where angels cover their faces and their feet and simply cry out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This is the place, the author of Hebrews says, this is the place where you have access through Jesus, your complete Saviour. It's the only way to the living God. He's the only way you can approach the living God. He's the only way that you can have confidence that you will not experience the judgment that you deserve, the wrath of God against sin. And I want to stress that he's the only way, Because it's not for nothing that the Catechism asks the second question. It says, do those who seek their salvation or well-being in saints, in themselves or anywhere else, also believe in the only Saviour, Jesus? That is, can you have Jesus as sort of a half Saviour or a 90% Saviour or a 99% Saviour? And the Catechism is very clear. Absolutely not. Either Jesus is your complete Saviour or he has nothing at all for you. He has to be your complete Saviour. And now maybe you think, well, that's just a Reformation time thing. The Roman Catholic Church was busy with Mary worship and all that, and so they had to be reminded that Jesus was the only way. That's 500 years beyond us. But let me suggest that it's just as much a problem today, also in our Reformed churches. Sometimes we imagine that it's our work that guarantees our access. Oh, we never admit it out loud. We never confess it as a doctrine because we know the right doctrines, but it's the way we operate. That is that we hesitate to come to him because we've messed things up, or we hesitate to come to him because we haven't got it all together. Or we hesitate to come to him because we're sure he must be disappointed in us because of what we've done. Or we hesitate to come to him because we haven't been as diligent as we ought to be. But what we do in those moments when we hesitate to come to him is we render the blood of Jesus empty and without power. Because when we doubt that he's inclined to listen to us because of what we've done, then we're placing it back on our own shoulders. And the author of Hebrews says the only reason you have confidence to enter into the holy places is because of the blood of Jesus. It's because of the body of Jesus. Is your approach to God like Esther's approach to Ahasuerus? Testing the waters? Hoping that you might find him in the right mood, hoping that maybe, just maybe, he'll extend the scepter to you and won't strike you dead, then you've emptied the blood of Jesus of its power. And you've forgotten that Jesus is your complete Saviour. You don't need to offer up 1% or 0.5% or anything. Christ has done it all. Your hesitation exposes your unbelief. And then you need to pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help me approach your throne of grace with confidence. You see, sinners who seek their salvation outside of themselves in Christ don't enter in because they have confidence in themselves. When you approach God in prayer and you say, forgive me for I have sinned, it's not an expression of confidence in yourself. It's an admission that you have no confidence in yourself. It's an admission that you have everything tied up in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're confessing that Jesus is a complete 100% once for all Saviour. But let me point out one more way the Catechism confronts our unbelief. It also asks in this second question, do those who seek their salvation or well-being in themselves or saints or other creatures also believe in the only Saviour, Jesus? It says, not just our salvation, but our well-being. The parody that I quoted at the very beginning, remember that parody? It doesn't just mislead us when it comes to understanding who God is and the only way we can have a relationship with him. It also misleads us in the places that we seek comfort and security and love. It misleads us in the way we address our well-being. You see, the implication of the Catechism's question isn't just that the Saviour takes away our sins, but it's that he's the Saviour who secures our only comfort. He's the Saviour who secures our hope. He offers up everything for us. Our whole lives are wrapped up with him. Are you seeking your well-being in Jesus Christ? Are you seeking your comfort in Jesus Christ? Is all your hope in Jesus Christ? Is Jesus the sole focus of your existence? Is Jesus the one in whom you find your hope, your peace, your comfort, your freedom from anxiety, your freedom from fear, your freedom from worry? Whatever side of the spectrum you might be on, is Jesus your Saviour? You see, when you confess Jesus as your Saviour, you're not just confessing that he's the one who saves you from your sins. You're confessing that he is everything. That you're not going to go and look in your friends, in your family, in your job, in your wealth or in your health, in anything for the things that only Jesus can provide. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. Is that your comfort? He's the only one who secures your well-being as well as your salvation. And that's why we seek him. That leads us to consider our second point, and we'll do that very briefly. Through Jesus, we draw near to the living God in full assurance of faith. I love that word in question and answer 30. It says, do those who seek their salvation or well-being in saints also believe in the only Saviour, Jesus? That word seek is throughout Scripture. And I've been reading 2 Chronicles in my personal devotions, and all the good kings are described as seeking after God. That is, people who are pursuing a knowledge of God. Are you seeking your salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord? You see, you only seek for something if you understand you have a great need. You only seek for a Saviour if you understand that you have a great need for salvation. Are you seeking after Jesus Christ? Why would you seek after him? Because everything else is going to disappoint. Everything else is lacking. Everything else cannot, by definition, satisfy. Jesus is the complete Saviour. Then, of course, we don't just need to seek him, we need to accept him. And the Catechism puts it very starkly as well. We need to believe. We need to believe those who by true faith accept this Saviour. And it reminds us that what we've been talking about from the very beginning, or at least from Lord's Day 7 on, is that we need to believe. Faith is what grafts us into the vine. Faith is what gives us all that Christ has done for us. And we need to believe in Jesus Christ. That's why the author of Hebrews says, how do we approach with confidence? Verse 22, let us draw near with a full heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Faith is what gives us access to God. Simply believing in Jesus Christ, simply accepting that he is the Saviour that you need, that's how you're cleansed. The author of Hebrews is reminding us again of the old covenant when the priests would come and they'd wash themselves and they'd wash themselves and every single time they had to wash themselves again, haul the basins, fill the basins, it was never ending. And the author of Hebrews says, well, that's in the past, and those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus are completely and utterly and for all time cleansed of their sins. He truly saves you from your sins. And that's the message we have before us this afternoon. Let's wonder at that message again. He truly cleanses us of all our sins. You see, that's the confidence. You long for a greater assurance of faith? You want your faith to grow in confidence? The answer is Jesus. It's to look more and more at Christ. It's not to look at yourself. It's to look at Christ and to see the power of the salvation that Christ has accomplished. It's to see the power in the blood of Christ, which has power to cleanse us from all our sins. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flow lose all their guilty stains. That's the reality. Sinners washed clean in the blood of Christ. Or as we'll sing in a minute, his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. That's faith. Because your assurance is rooted in the blood of Jesus. It is rock solid and unwavering. It is full, complete salvation. It doesn't diminish depending on your circumstances. It doesn't come and go with your good and bad days. It doesn't come when your devotional life is solid, your marriage is fine, and your kids are decent, and then go when things fall apart, as though your salvation is somehow more secure in good days than it was during that month where you felt distant from God and things seemed to be going all wrong. Your assurance and your confidence is in Christ. Your circumstances do not affect his love for you. While it's true that our faith may wax and wane in moments, the assurance we have lies outside of ourselves, in Jesus Christ. It is found only in approaching the living God through the new and living way. It is found only in the blood of Jesus. This is your Saviour. His name is Jesus. Is he precious to you? Amen.